those. We come this morning to the end of Jude's epistle. I forgot. I was going to look and see when I actually started this, what date that was, but I forgot to. So, more and more, I'm forgetting things. But anyway, we have the epistle before us. I want to read it in its entirety as we look at its precious and beautiful conclusion. This is God's holy word given for our instruction. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruit trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth. The word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, you sent your word into this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ willingly came and took on flesh and became like us in every way, yet without sin. He is the one who rescued his people from Egypt, but afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We pray that we would heed these sobering warnings this morning, and that we would also rejoice knowing that you are the one who keeps us and are able and willing to keep us now and forever. So bless your word to our hearts. Grant us understanding. Give us hearts to delight in who you are and all that you have done, and to walk blamelessly before you. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When we read through the whole book of Job, this short epistle, again, we see how much of it is rather negative. Sober warnings for the church of Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us, because God has always warned his people against turning away from him. And we might not like to think of the church as a mixed multitude, but we really have no other choice if we're going to be faithful to God's word. I've been reading through the major prophets recently in my own devotional life, and I'm struck again and again how God condemns Israel and Jerusalem in frightening terms. Now, it's easy for us to think, well, we're on this side of the cross. We're not Old Covenant Israel. We're the church, and we've been washed in the blood of Christ. Yes, and so were some of those. But God still warned them. He warned them about apostasy and about turning away and listening to false teaching and false doctrine. We don't like to think about that very much. We like to think, you know, we're all good here. Everything's fine. And I was struck this past week as I read an account of the trial of Adolf Eichmann. Maybe you don't remember him. I don't. He was executed a month or no, he was put on trial a month after I was born. So I don't remember. But I do read the history. Adolf Eichmann was one of the main architects of the final solution dealing with the Jews in Nazi Germany, and he had fled to Argentina, where he was hiding in Buenos Aires when the Mossad, the Israeli Secret Service, caught up with him in early 1960, kidnapped him, took him back to Israel, and put him on trial. And it caused quite an international incident through the United Nations. It's fascinating reading. But what struck me was this. They had over 1,600 pages of documentary evidence, which alone would have been enough to convict him, but they called 100 witnesses to show that this man had personally been involved in transporting Jews to concentration camps and death camps. And he was a very wicked man. Not surprisingly, he pulled the same defense that was tried at Nuremberg, and that was, I was just following orders. And it didn't go over well in Israel, just as it didn't go over well in Nuremberg, Germany, when the Nazi atrocities were being tried in that country. But one of the witnesses took the stand, and after he was giving his testimony, he broke down and collapsed, and they had to carry him out of the courtroom. And later, Mike Wallace, a famous American journalist, was interviewing him and wanted to know, what happened? Why did you collapse? Was it the horror of the memories? Was it seeing this man whom you hadn't seen for 18 years? Was it, you know, we just sat, what was going on with you? And this Jewish man who survived the concentration camps had this to say. He said, when I looked at Eichmann, I saw a man like me, not a monster, not some demigod, god of the Nazi party, but just a man. And I was frightened. I was frightened of myself. He realized that what Eichmann had been involved in, what he had done, was something that he himself was capable of doing. Now, I don't know this man's spiritual condition, but he was right to see himself as capable of grotesque and horrible things. And when we lose that sense of reality, when we think that we are above the most heinous of sins, we could never do those things, then we're in danger. When we think of ourselves individually or corporately, we're beyond that. That could never happen here. We're in grave danger. We need to heed the warning. That's why Jude writes this letter. He said, I wanted to talk to you about happy things. I wanted to talk to you about the joy that we have in Jesus Christ and the common faith, but I had to write to you and tell you, you need to contend for the faith. You need to struggle for it. You need to strive to hold on to the truth because it's under attack. It's been under attack all the time. Don't think that we live in anything new or in different times than any other. But it's interesting that this attack is an inward attack. He says they've crept in unawares. They've snuck in the same language that Paul sort of, or same idea that Paul uses in Galatians about those who've come in to spy on the freedom of the church, who want to enslave the Gentile believers with the Old Testament ceremonial law. And he says we're freed from that, and we need to be on our guard. And as you know, in Galatians, Paul uses some very strong language, as he does also in Philippians, when it comes to putting down the Judaizing contingent that's crept into the church. So Jude goes on, he speaks about all the things that are going to go wrong in the church. And you can think by the end of this, wow, if we just ended with verse 23, it's kind of a downer. I mean, it's you know, we've been told all the bad things are going to happen in the church and everything. But then, as he comes to the end, the Holy Spirit gives Jude these most beautiful words in one of the most excellent doxologies found in Scripture. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What beautiful words. They should stir our souls and cause us to have great hope. This pronouncement of God's glory. And that's what doxology means. I think it's important for us to think about this just for a moment. It's a technical thing, but it's something that I think about. Doxology comes from the Greek. Doxa, glory, and logos, word, or speech, or saying. It is a glorious saying. And doxology is always given to God. It's praising God for who he is. The Gloria Patri is a doxology. It's been known in church liturgy as the lesser doxology. The greater doxology is the announcement of the angels at Jesus' birth. But doxology means glorious thing, glorious, giving God glory. Now, understand, when we give God glory, it's not the same as when we give somebody a birthday present. When you give somebody a birthday present, hopefully you go out and you buy it or you make it, you invest something in it, and then you give it to them. Right? You give them a present that you have procured or produced. You've bought it, you've got it, you've given it to them. When we give God glory, it's not like that at all. We don't go and get some glory and give it to God. He could use just a little more glory. God is altogether glorious. We can't add to his glory, nor can we diminish it. We can't add or take away from the gloriousness of our God. But we proclaim it. When we give God glory, we're proclaiming he is glorious. He is worthy. He is the object of our worship and our affection and our heart's desire. That's what we're doing when we give God glory, when we sing or pronounce a doxology. It's not the same as a benediction. Some people think that the two are interchangeable, that you know, one is simply Greek, doxology, and benediction, Latin, and it means good word or good saying. And then, you know, you say, well, that sounds kind of the same. It does. But you see, doxology is always God word, and benediction is always God's word coming man word. At the end of our service, we sing the doxology sometimes, and then God pronounces His benediction upon you. He proclaims His blessing. I hope you understand that. It's not me blessing you at the end of the service. I'm simply saying the words that God says and pronouncing that He will bless you. He is the one who will keep you. He is the one who will give you the good things that you don't deserve but who so desperately need, myself included. So doxology is Godward. Benediction, manward. Doxology is focusing on the praise of God. And why is God to be praised? Because He is able to keep you. He is the one who is able to keep you. To keep you from stumbling. That is, falling into the errors that Jude has been describing throughout this letter. Now, he tells us also to keep ourselves in the love of God. And I've remarked on this, I think, numerous times, that, well, justification is the work of God, entirely of God, as God finds us guilty sinners, and yet He pardons us. He pardons us in Jesus Christ. And He accepts us as righteous in His sight. That's justification. Only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That is, reckoned to our account and received by faith alone, which we know is the gift of God alone. Faith isn't something that we work up. If it's true biblical faith, it's God's gift to us. Not everyone has faith. People may have false trust, false sense of assurance, a satisfaction with things. But faith is the gift of God. And it's therefore a grace. You know, we talk about salvation by faith alone, but really we've left out the most important part. That's grace. And it's okay to use shorthand. It's okay for us to skip over that. As long as we understand that when we say we're being saved by faith, we understand that faith to be the grace of God. Really, if we want to be more accurate, whenever we talk about our salvation, we say, I'm saved by grace through faith. Faith is the vehicle, as described in our Confession of Faith and Catechism. It's the vehicle by which God transmits to us His salvation in Jesus Christ. God is able to keep you because He's justified you. He will sanctify you, and in sanctifying you, He will preserve you. He will keep you. I've said before, and I'll say it again. We need to remember both sides of that equation. God preserves us as we persevere. And if you remember that, I think the example that sticks in my mind came from Dr. Greg Bonson. He said, strawberries are preserved. When you make jam, you have preserves. Strawberries are preserved. Athletes persevere. You don't put an athlete in a jar and keep him there. No, the athlete, if he's going to win the race or the contest or whatever it is, he has to keep going. And so both these things are true for us as Christians. We're preserved by God, and by God's grace, we persevere. He is the one, ultimately, who keeps us from stumbling. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. And we're told we'll either stand on Him or we'll stumble and fall over Him. He'll be the stumbling stone and people will fall. And it's been true ever since Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that Jesus Christ is a rock of offense. To the Jews who seek wisdom, and to the Gentiles. Oh, I messed that up, darn it, haven't I? To the Greeks who seek wisdom, Christ is a stumbling block because he died. And also for the Jews, he was a stumbling block because he died and He's coming back. And that doesn't make any sense to the Greeks, and it was not believed by the Jews. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. But God himself will keep us stumbling in order that he will present us blameless before the presence of his glory. Now we need to have a word about blameless and blamelessness. The first time the word is used in the Old Testament scriptures is to describe Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was found blameless in the eyes of the Lord. Does that mean Noah had no sin? Well, we know from Noah's life and we know from all of Scripture that there is no such thing as a sinless human being apart from our Lord Jesus, who was no mere man, but the God-man. Every man, woman, and child on this planet has the guilt of sin within them. But we are called to be blameless, and God can see us as blameless if we are free from great transgression. You know, even if a person looks completely holy and without sin, we know that inside there is corruption. We all know that we have thoughts, dark thoughts and dreams that plague us in our inner being, and we don't want to share them with anybody. We don't want to talk about them. And there's a reason for us to be ashamed. It's embarrassing to think of what we're really like inside, but God knows us. And while we don't want to talk to anyone else, we don't want to talk to our parents or our children or our spouse about our secret life of sin in the heart, God already knows. And we should be ready to talk to him, realizing that he is the one who's able to keep us from stumbling and will present us blameless, so that even the hidden thoughts and intentions of our heart will one day be so wiped out, and no more, that when we enter into the presence of his glory, those things will no longer plague us. We'll no longer be troubled by the life of sin that we have to live in this world, because we're fallen creatures. But we don't have to sin. We're in Christ able not to sin. Hebrews 10:13 tells us that no temptation has befallen us but what is common to man, and that in the midst of each temptation, God will provide a way of escape. And all too often, we don't look for the escape route. We say, oh, this is too difficult. It's too hard to hold out against this temptation. It's so compelling. I so want it. It will give me such relief and pleasure. It will make my life easier and better. And we give in. And we forget that when we do so, we're denying God's power to protect us, to keep us from stumbling, and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. Heaven is all about the glory of God. It's not about us. It's good for us to meditate upon heaven. It's good for us to think of the life to come, but to think of it accurately. Not to think of it in self-centered terms. I've heard some really terrible things said about heaven from people who call themselves Christians. And it's shocking to me that their idea of heaven is so man-centered. Heaven is the most God-centered place ever to be conceived of, where the beauty of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be praised. It will be an unending doxology. And we will not add one bit to God's glory, nor will the addition of our voices to the celestial choir make God any more worthy. He is worthy. When we get to heaven, we'll simply be where we were meant to be, in the presence of the glory of God. That's what it's all about. It's all about God's glory. So, you know, it's hard not to think of things, loved ones who've gone before us, and think, well, you know, I'll be reunited. I'll be reunited with this person that I loved. But the thing is, we will be reunited, or fully united. I guess I shouldn't say reunited, but we'll be fully united with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we will behold the glorious beauty of Jesus Christ. then that will be our consuming passion forevermore. We're not going to be looking around, you know. I've heard, and God, we say these sorts of things. You know, we're looking around to see who's closest to the throne, you know, and who's at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. And you know, we really can't conceive of what heaven will be like. But we know this: it will be the final and fullest revelation of God's glory that has ever been known. Ever been known. He will bring us into the presence of His glory with great joy. Great joy will be ours in heaven. I think the Westminster divines were absolutely right to begin our catechetical instruction asking the question, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? If you ask most people today, What is man's chief purpose? Why are you here in this world? And they'll say, well, to enjoy myself, to have as much pleasure as I can, not to do harm to other people, you know, and some well-intentioned words and things. But we understand, I think, biblically thinking, that the chief end of man, our primary purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And here is the culmination of a life of loving service to God in heaven as we are brought blameless, not just blameless in the sense of Noah or Abraham or deacons who are said to be blameless, but sinless in this context, without any taint of sin, no corruption. Then we're brought into the presence of God with great joy. People have often thought that heaven will be a place of, you know, somber worship. It will be solemn, but it will be joyful. It will be a holy joy. One of my favorite books is Cry the Beloved Country. And if you've ever read it, the Anglican pastor has a sister who goes astray and a son who goes astray, and he ends up with a daughter-in-law, and he hears the daughter-in-law and his sister talking and laughing, and he rebukes them on several occasions and says, this is not good laughter. This is not good laughter. There is laughter that is wholesome, and in a sense, we could say holy. And then there's laughter that is unholy and unwholesome. That's not good laughter. We are to have joy. And true joy is always a righteous joy. A joy of godliness. We keep God's commandments and we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to Him, the glory is pronounced. The only God. There is no other. And our Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, rather. And here we once again see confirmed anyone who wants to say, well, the deity of Jesus is up for grabs. It's questionable. Again and again we find in Holy Scripture the equating of the Father and the Son as Savior and God, Lord and King. This is our God, Father and Son. And while the Spirit is not mentioned here, we know that where the Father and the Son are, there also is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of truth and of grace. And so to this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are to be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Again, glory is mentioned first. What is glory? It is the weightiness of God, His totality of perfection. It's often tied to His name. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, as Israel has turned away from the glory of God and worshiped an idol that they made cast in the image of an ox, the foot of Mount Sinai. God is speaking with Moses in chapter 33. And there God asks, in verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Can't be any plainer than that. Moses says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." That is Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who is the self-existent, eternal God. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." Isn't it beautiful how it's all tied together here so nicely for us? The name of God, His glory, the rock on which we stand, and His goodness. What is heaven but the outpouring of the goodness of God for all eternity? Here God's goodness is seen in creation, as we read from Psalm 19. But in heaven, the unalloyed goodness of God, the pure and holy goodness of God, untainted with man's sin and rebellion, will be seen. All excellence and splendor are to be ascribed to God. When His glory was revealed to Moses on this occasion, Moses saw the goodness of God. And when Moses was given instructions on how they were to worship God, and he gave very explicit instructions on building the tabernacle and told, "See to it that you build it exactly as I've shown you on the mountain." And Moses does so. What's the first thing that happens when the tabernacle is built? The glory of the Lord comes upon it, so that no one can enter the tabernacle. The priests can't come in to minister. God is showing us His worthiness. But the glory of heaven is greater than the glory of the tabernacle. And we're not shut out from it, but we're drawn into it. Because God Himself is able to keep us through this life and present us blameless, sin-free, in the presence of His glory forever and ever. That's what we're looking forward to. Doesn't that just make you want to praise God? It should. I hope so. Because we should be so excited. This is what God has in store for us. Not that we get all excited about ourselves, but we think, "I'm going to bring glory to God. He's going to bring me to Himself. And while I don't add to His glory, I'm going to be given the privilege, the great privilege of seeing the glory of God forever and ever." To God be glory and majesty. That is all power, authority, the preeminence to rule. He is majestic. You know, sometimes people can be looking at the same thing and one person go, "Yeah, that's impressive." And the other person, "Yeah, I'm not so impressed." You know? That kind of thing. Maybe you've had that experience. You've been out somewhere with someone else and you're looking at something, whether it's a work of art or a scene of nature or something, and one person is really, really taken with the other. "Yeah, I've seen better." But when we come to the majesty of God, no one's going to be saying, there's more majesty elsewhere. There's a more impressive scene somewhere else. No, God has all majesty and dominion. That is His rule and government in the world. His right to reign. "Christ shall have dominion," we sometimes sing from the old 1912 Psalter, that rendition of Psalm 72, which ends with the reign of Christ extending from sea to sea, which, interestingly enough, was the motto of the Dominion of Canada, from sea to sea. Christ shall have dominion. He has dominion. And he has power or authority. He has the right to rule. He has the right to rule and the ability to rule. And he does. God is in control. Providence has not been suspended. God rules all his creatures and all their actions. Everything according to the purpose of his own will. As he says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. No one can stay his hand, says Nebuchadnezzar, or say to him, what have you done? God has all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both now and forever. Before all time and now and forever. God is glorious in eternity and in time. He doesn't change. In the timelessness of eternity, God is always glorious. He is always exercising his majesty and his dominion and his authority. And he does so also on earth in time. But we're waiting for the effects of the fall to be totally destroyed. The beginning came with Jesus Christ's incarnation. He is the glory of the eternal God, Hebrews 1:3 tells us. All things were made through him and by him, John 1 tells us. How worthy of our praise and our worship is this God. What an encouragement we have as this book comes to a conclusion, to continue steadfastly contending for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, who will be gathered in the presence of God, having been kept by him from stumbling and presented in his glorious presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we can be confident not in our flesh, not in our strength, but in your word and in your power and in your promises. For you will keep us from stumbling, and you will present us blameless in the presence of your glory. And so may we, as we live in the world that you have created for your glory through all time, give all praise to you, recognizing the worthiness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to receive our thanks and our worship. We ask you to do so now, in Jesus' name. Amen.